Good morning. It's always good to come here and be greeted among the brothers and sisters. I knew something was up, though, when John Fasolino jumped down from here and said, "Buddy, old pal." He's asking me to fill in for Ed, who they're caught behind a traffic accident on 75. So when we pray at the end of the reading, let's remember them and everybody who's traveling. Leviticus chapter 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, and his son and his daughter, and his brother. Also for his virgin sister who is nearer to him, because she has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. And the priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar, because he has a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our safe travels and arrival here and the shelter from the storm. We just ask, Lord, that those who are continuing on the roads, that you would give them traveling mercies. Thank you, Lord, for the shelter of the things of this world, that through the sacrifice and the love and the mercy shown through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we are able to be restored to you. We just ask, Lord, that you open our hearts and minds, that this be a profitable time in fellowship in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to praise and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Heaven find me on my knees. Hear my soul's impassioned plea. Depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Now, incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. Heaven find me on my knees. Hear my soul's impassioned plea. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to come into your presence thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way behind the veil through his blood. And we thank you that we who have faith in Christ have been accepted by you, not because we have any merit on our own. For we confess, Father, even after acceptance in your sight, we still sin. We don't find ourselves very humble, very compassionate, very forbearing. We find ourselves envious and jealous and malicious, and we like to speak against one another. All of these things for which the penalty is eternal condemnation. But our Savior died in our place, and he bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. Lord, we do want to be the kind of believers who recognize who you are, the great sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who dwells in unapproachable light. We want to know you in your grace and in your mercy. And we want to be the kind of people who live what Calvin said the Christian life is, a life of repentance. Knowing that we live for you, and when we sin, we don't sin for you. We sin against you. So help us to be the kind of people who repent. And Lord, now as we come to Leviticus 21 for a second time, we pray that you would give us insight. Help us to meditate on what's being said here, to think about it. And help us to learn, and especially to learn of the greatness of our Savior. We pray these things that he might be glorified. He is glorious in our eyes. May he be evermore glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Maybe wisely, maybe not so wisely, I decided to divide Leviticus 21 into two parts. We looked last week at verses 1 through 15. This week we're going to look at verses 16 through 24, although I confess there's not much to say. But of course a good preacher can fill up an hour without not much to say. I think the elders need to excuse Larry Yandell. That was an inappropriate amen. When you think through Leviticus 21, which Tim just read for us, you see in the first 15 verses two different words that look or sound or may make us think that they're very similar, the word defile and the word profane. In the second section, 16 through 24, we're going to see the word defect. I think that's clear to us what a defect is. And we're going to see the word profane again. We understand the concept of defile because we've seen it in Leviticus from the earliest chapters, especially in chapters 11 through 15, we saw the word defile. And it's talking about ceremonial uncleanliness. And it's possible to become ceremonially unclean in many ways. But the word profane, at least as it's translated in the New American Standard, is not talking about that. Some of your versions may use the word desecrate. And if you look up desecrate in the dictionary, just to put it in my terms, it means to desanctify something, to make it unsanctified. So when we think of the priests and the sphere in which they operate, they are chosen and set apart by God for a special ministry. They're sanctified, set apart. And we saw in Leviticus 8 and 9 the ceremony by which they were presented as priests. And they operate in the sphere of the tabernacle, which is also sanctified. That is found in Exodus, as all the vessels and the tabernacle itself and the altar, everything associated with the tabernacle is sanctified. So when we see the word profane, then it means to take something that is set apart and to take it out of the realm of being set apart. That means in verses 1 through 15 then, there are five different kinds of profanation, five different ways to desecrate. So with respect to the priests, just your regular priest, he can desanctify himself by the way he mourns. That means he would have to be reconstituted as a priest, if he disobeys what God has said. He can desecrate the name of the Lord. Now, that's a little more difficult to deal with because God's name is always holy. But if a priest mourns in a certain way and marries the wrong woman, he is, in a sense, desanctifying God's name. He's saying it's not very sacred, really. I don't have to follow what he says. And then there's a third way, and that's when a daughter of a priest profanes herself. She profanes, desecrates her father. That is, she desanctifies him. He's not set apart to serve anymore. He needs a new anointing to serve. In the second part, with respect to the high priest can desanctify the sanctuary by his grieving method. Then, presumably, they would have to go through ceremonial rites again to set the sanctuary apart for God. And then finally, a high priest can profane his offspring. He makes them not sacred, not sanctified. And that's when he marries a woman who is not a virgin. When he has children by a woman who is not a virgin, those children are profane, not sanctified. So verses 1 through 15 are serious business. Verses 16 through 24 move into the realm of priests and defects. And when a priest who has a defect offers the food of God, which is a reference to working in the sanctuary and offering offerings by fire or setting out the showbread, things like that. If he does that, he profanes the sanctuaries. That is, the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. There are two veils. You open one veil and you go into the altar of incense. You open the second veil and you enter into where the ark is with the cherubim hovering over it, protecting the way of holiness. So if a person with a defect goes to offering, acting as by family right he has to be a priest, he desanctifies the sanctuaries. Well, clearly, that's a serious business, because it's through a sacred sanctuary that the offerings are presented and God accepts them, whereby he stands in close proximity to the children of Israel. Now, when you think about that, and if you just use your mind and you think through the prophets and all the things that are said by the prophets about what the priests and the prophets have done, then you understand why God thrust Israel out of the land and why God thrust Judah out of the land into captivity. Because they had desanctified his whole system. There was no way by which he could stand in close proximity to them, so he thrust them out of his land. Okay, that's all I want to say about desanctification. I want you to think with me, if you would, look in your Bibles, if you don't have them open, to Leviticus chapter 21. And look at verse 18. He says, "For no one who has a defect shall approach." And then comes a list of 12 defects. A blind man, a lame man who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. Now, presumably, these 12 are just representative of the possible defects. There are probably 12, because later on in the chapter, which we'll see next week, there are the same sorts of things mentioned in connection with the animals that are brought by way of offering. Now, when you read Leviticus chapter 21 and you come upon 16 through 24, and it's, I don't know when you read your Bible, but say it's early in the morning, 6 o'clock, or late in the evening before you go to bed, or just at a certain time, what do you do with that? You sit down, you read through it, and you say, well, that's real simple. Handicapped people can't be priests. Pure and simple, right? And the answer is, yeah, that's what he's saying. And we saw last week, God, who is holy, he has the right to orchestrate what he wants. And so he can say whatever he wants. But of course, there's more behind it than that. It's not just God can do whatever God wants to do within his character. Surely he can do that. But there's purpose behind what he does. And so one has to pause and begin to think, well, why is it like this? So imagine, for example, you're from the tribe of Levi. There are 12 other tribes, because Joseph is split into two tribes. You're from the tribe of Levi. And more importantly, you find yourself in the family of Aaron. And you're a priest and you have a wife. And then you have a son. And the son comes, well, shall we say, lame or blind, or with a club foot, or a cleft palate, or a hand that doesn't work just right, or eyeballs that squeech out to the side. And you say, wow. He can't serve. Well, we don't think that way today because, you know, when we raise our children, we send them this way and that way and they become everything but what their parents are. But in those days, if your dad was a farmer, you became a farmer. If your dad was a priest, you became a priest. Okay, so there's your son. You're looking forward to growing old and him taking over. And God says, nah, he's got a club foot. He can't serve in my sanctuary. If he does, he will de-sanctify the system for the whole nation. Now, wait a minute. That's my kid. I love my kid. So what do you do with that? Well, we at McKinney Bible Church, we know all about God's sovereignty. I shouldn't say it that way. We're familiar with God's sovereignty. And we recognize that God is sovereign. Just listen to a few verses that tell us this. Who is there that speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? All kinds of things are said around this world. And there's not one person who can bring about what he says unless the Lord decrees that's what's going to come about. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Think of that. This, by the way, comes from Lamentations 3. So from the mouth of the Lord, good things come about, and from the mouth of the Lord, rotten things come about. In other words, everything that comes about is because God is overseeing it. There is nothing, not one thing that happens under the sun that God is not in charge of. Another verse. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Wow. How many Christians would like to say that New Orleans was flooded because the Lord flooded it? How many Christians would like to say that the Twin Towers fell down because the Lord sent evil men to fly planes into them, to knock them down? Well, after the Twin Towers fell, there were all kinds of radio programs by supposed Christians claiming that that was not the case, because God is a loving God and he is not the author of evil. Listen to another few verses. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the setting, from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one who is forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, I changed the word evil. It's written in my translation as calamity. But I'm here to tell you in the Hebrew, and if you sport to King James this morning, it would say evil. So God is claiming, you name one good thing, I'm the one in charge of it. You find something so heinous, I'm in charge of it. Now, we're careful. We're careful because we know that God is not one who can be pointed at with the finger and say, well, you sin. God doesn't sin. So we say it this way. We say that God decrees and God permits. And we see an example of that, just to give an illustration, in the book of Job. So Satan has a struggle with God, and God permits Satan to test Job. But of course, behind that, God is supremely in charge. And so one cannot say, well, Satan did this. No, God allowed it. God's behind it. So when it comes to trouble in our life, well, sure, Satan has a particular purpose. No doubt. He would like to see us stumble and fall. But God, he also has a purpose. And his purpose is supreme. And when it comes to believers, well, there's nothing bad in our lives that he does not permit. And it interests me infinitely that when we suffer, we start pointing the finger at why this person is making me suffer, or whatever the situation is, and we don't stop to say, wait a minute. God's in charge here. Maybe this person is the one who is the agent of my suffering, and maybe they're doing wickedly by me. But God, why, after all, he's permitting it. And all he need do is say no, and it will stop. So we know about God's sovereignty. Listen to another verse. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants to. Barack Obama's decisions. I've purchased some books from a certain organization, and now they fill my email inbox with their beliefs propaganda. And I'll bet you that I get 4 or 5 emails from them a day, and at least 3 of them have Obama's name on it. They are on his case. So I got one that's saying Monday, Obama's going to force his health care through, and we Christians need to stand up and stand in the way. And not once does it say, God's in charge. I know the person writing believes that, but he doesn't say, God's in charge, and God might permit this. Listen to another. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. People go down to, I don't even know where they go, to gamble. And they stand at those dumb machines, and I guess you pull slots, I don't know. You get down at the table, and guess what? Whatever happens right there, it happens because the Lord permits it or decrees it. Now, I don't think the Lord's very interested in gambling. I think Christians could find a better way to use their money, don't you? They're gambling to get rich, and if you want to get rich, there is a sure thing. You give it to the Lord, and he will use it for a rich kingdom, which will bring reward on the day we see him. But nevertheless, when somebody plays blackjack, the Lord is the one who's in charge of the decision. Listen to another. The mind of man plans his way. That's us, isn't it? We all have our plans. In fact, we're told that if we're good people, we'll have a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, and I hardly know what I'm doing tomorrow. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, you can plan, but the way it turns out is up to the Lord. We know about God's sovereignty. So here's you, the son of Aaron, or the wife of one of Aaron's sons, and into the world comes your firstborn, and your firstborn has a defect. And you say, why would God do that? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, there are 12 other tribes to give defects to. They don't have the privilege to serve in the sanctuary. Why not give the defects out there? Or even the Levites who just carry posts and vessels and curtains and stuff as they march along. Give them a defect. You can carry a curtain when you're deaf. But Aaron's sons, they serve. Why would God give them a defect? But there it is. Your kid's laying there. And something's wrong. And you don't live in the 21st century where you can go to the local hospital and change many defects. You're stuck with it. It's a defect. And God didn't get caught off by surprise. He didn't say, whoops, those two came together and I don't know where those genetics came from. No, he said, you know, I'm going to put these two together and their genes I organized. And they have little problems in their genes and out's going to come a baby with a defect. I'm decreeing it. Just in case we wonder about that. There was a man named Moses. And Moses was by a burning bush one day. He saw it and he said, what is this? And he stepped aside and God said to him from the burning bush, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And then God talked to him about how he'd heard the cry of his people under their suffering. And he's come down to deliver them. And by the way, Moses, you're going to go back and lead them out. Wait a minute, God. If I go to him, who am I going to say is sending me? Well, you tell him, I am is sending you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am is sending you. But the people, they might hear and might not believe God. Moses, what do you have in your hand? Oh, I got a rod. Throw it down. And he throws it down. And pretty soon he's being chased around by a snake. Moses, pick it up. He picks it up by the tail, and it's a rod again. Moses, stick your hand in your bosom. He sticks it in, pulls it out. It's full of leprosy. Stick it back in. Moses sticks it in, pulls it out. It's clean. Moses, you show them this. And if they won't believe that, you take water from the Nile and you pour it on the ground and it'll turn to blood. And Moses says, wait a minute, Lord. I've never been eloquent. I'm not skilled in speech or words. Which, of course, is a flat-out lie. He's Egyptian, educated, and Acts chapter 7 tells us he was eloquent. So God says this to him. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Moses, who made your mouth? I can make it eloquent, can't I? I made it. Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Moses, when you go back with these signs, who makes people see from the heart or hear with faith? Isn't it me? Because after all, Moses, when somebody comes out and they can't talk or they can't hear or they can't see, didn't I do that physically? So do you think it will be so hard for me when you go down to cause them to hear you and perceive with their heart and believe? And can't I make you speak? And Moses said, Lord, why don't you get somebody else? And God got angry. And God gave him a little problem thereafter, and that little problem was named Aaron. So there you are. You've got your kid. Your profession, well, it's not a profession. It's a privilege, is being a priest. But now your kid is no priest. He grows up, he becomes a man. Well, he's got problems. He's got a defect. How's he going to live? Well, he gets to eat of the offerings that are brought for the priests, the first fruits, those holy offerings, and the most holy offerings, the meat that's brought home by dead. He gets to eat of that. But he has no occupation, no way to make a living in one sense. God, why did you do this to my son? To me? Why'd you do it? Well, we have to think theologically for a minute, don't we? God is discriminating. He didn't come alive in the 20th century with the Disabilities Act for disabled people in the United States of America that you don't find around the rest of the world. That's why your curbs slope these days. It's because of the Disability Act. That's why when you walk in an elevator, the buttons have Braille. Because of the Disability Act. There's all kinds of things that happen. I'm here today partly because of the Disability Act. But you go to India, there's no Disability Act. You go down in South America, there's no Disability Act. And in Israel's day, there was no Disability Act. Of course, the Bible's very clear when it comes to disabled people. Or should we say challenged? Challenged. That gets us all into the same group, doesn't it? The Lord at least says, we saw in Leviticus 19, well, you can't lead a blind person astray, and you can't speak behind a deaf person's back. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says, cursed is the one who leads a blind man into a ditch. All these things are true, but nevertheless, how does it make up for the trouble? Well, it doesn't, does it? And so we have to step back and we say, well, now, what is God up to? Well, theologically, we already know, don't we? Theologically, we know that deformities, disabilities, they are a result of sin. That's right. Well, that's what Israel thought. And so, in John chapter 9, when they came across a blind man, the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents? That's the kind of cause-effect relationship they had between sin and deformity. Because they grew up in this system that says, if you obey God, he blesses you. If you disobey God, he curses you. But of course, God was talking about the nation, not specifically an individual. But it's applied to individuals by Israelites. And so their assumption is, well, if something's gone wrong for somebody, it's because they have sinned. And surely, 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 that's often true. Right? So David sinned with Bathsheba, and he paid for it. Even though the sin was forgiven, he bore its consequences because of his sin. And all of us are told there is no hiding sin from God. But Jesus says, well, no, wait a minute, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this was done that you might see the works of God. Wow. Wow. And there's a story then about this blind man. We don't know how old he is, but he was born blind. And he's of age. He's called a man. Presumably then, he's in his 20s, at least. And he's a beggar. Or we can go to another story. Take Acts chapter 3, for example. And in Acts chapter 3, here come Peter and John up to the temple to pray, and there's a man lame, begging alms. And daily he's laid at the temple's gate to beg alms. And they stop and look at him, and he thinks, oh boy, they're going to give me something. And they say, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you in the name of the Lord. Get up and walk. And they grab him and pull him up, and he jumps up leaping and jumping up and down with joy, leaping and praising God. And it causes such a commotion that the disciples are taken into custody by the Sanhedrin. And they're told not to speak in that name. Of course, that doesn't stop them. But we're told that the man was lame from birth, and he is now over 40 years old. What if that were your son? There he is at the gate every day begging. How else to make a living? There's no Disabilities Act. What do you do? God, why? Two answers. The first answer is the why is 'cause of sin. Sin. Not necessarily personal sin, but Adam's sin. And so, Adam was warned. In the day you eat, you surely will die. And so, we all are the inheritor of imperfect genes. And some of us, well, physically, we're relatively good until we get to old age, and then something happens and we die. But because of what God has set in force down through the centuries, all these diseases and defects have come because of Adam's sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. God has singled out here in Leviticus 19 certain kinds of deformities. It's true. The appearance. So somebody could have cancer inside and still serve as a priest that can't be seen. God is simply using, is he not, what is obvious to teach a lesson. And so he's using physical deformities in people so that we might learn about sin. And so when you come to the New Testament, there is a huge focus on people who are infirmed with defects, with disformities. Why? Because blind people can't see. And that's what the heart is, blind. And deaf people can't hear. And that's what the heart is, deaf. And lame people can't walk. And that's what the heart is, lame. So God is teaching. And he brings painful things into people's lives so that others in Israel's history might learn about sin. There's nobody, is there, who really could go behind that veil, the first or the second, without de-sanctifying the sanctuary. God has made an arbitrary decision so that in progress of revelation, we might discover, ah, yes, Jesus can heal a blind man. He doesn't care so much about that, do you think? We do. But it's to illustrate Jesus can heal a blind heart. Isn't that the point? And so God teaches even the priest, even the high priest, and all of the nation of Israel. Yeah, here comes pain into your life because this is what sin is. And this is what sin does. And God's decreed it in your life. Because he's going to use you to teach a lesson. Turn if you would to John chapter 9. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment, I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may not see. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard the things he was saying and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now, since you say, 'We see,' your sin abides." Ah, there it is. The blind man's used. His eyes are open. That's no big deal. It's his heart that sees. But then there's that Pharisaical heart, not to pick on the Pharisees, who think they can see. They don't even know, Revelation chapter 3, that they're blind. And since they cannot admit they're blind, they cannot be healed to see. You see, it comes from the Lord. That's what God does with defects. There's more to say, but that's one reason that defects are in the Old Testament to teach us about sin. There's a second reason. Because remember now, we're talking about defects not in the 12 tribes gathered around the tabernacle, but the one family who serves at the tabernacle. We're talking about defects there. There's a second reason that God brings defects in the Old Testament. And that's to show us the glory of the priesthood in the New Testament. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to pause and say, a defect in and of itself is not something glorious. And over the course of the years at McKinney Bible Church, we will see many of them because we live under the curse. But we should not lament like the world, should we? Because God has a special purpose. It might be very narrow. There are all kinds of things we can do that if God chooses, we go out and we gain fame for Christ and everybody knows about it. But not everything's like that. No, most things aren't like that. Most things are very narrow. Right in a family. Right in a local church. Nobody else knows about it. But nevertheless, God teaches through. Anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what Peter says, verse 1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Now remember, he's talking to a congregation of people like all of us here. And he's saying, this is what I want you to do. Tear these things off like a dirty robe. All deception. All hypocrisy, all envy, that is, where you don't want to see the other person do well. And all slander, the word is speaking evil of somebody, speaking against somebody. And all malice. Whew. We can be pretty malicious, can't we? Then here's this wonderful verse. "But, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Okay, so take these things off like taking your coat off. On the other hand, like breast milk for a baby, so is God's word. It is unadulterated. And it is healthy, logical, reasonable. long for that like a newborn baby longs for milk. And of course, he's not talking to people now who are baby Christians, like in Hebrews chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's talking to all the Christians to whom he's writing. And he's using an illustration in a different form than Paul uses it to say, God's word is like milk to Christians. And like a newborn baby who cannot exist without it, so we cannot exist without it. And like newborn babies can't grow up into toddlers without it, no, we can't grow up with respect to salvation. So long for it. And then he makes this incredible statement. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and it might be better translated something like, now that you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And it comes from Psalm 34. And I wish there were time for us to look at Psalm 34, but it's a magnificent psalm, lauding what God does for his people. If you've tasted. And then he says, and the word "and" isn't really in the text, speaking of the Lord, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice. The word is elect, but elect and honored in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, an honored cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be, the word is, put to shame. This honor, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, then, making allusion again to Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Well, we don't have time to discuss all that's there. But let me just put it this way. We've seen in the last couple of weeks from Exodus chapter 19, and we've compared it cross to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we've seen how the Old Testament nation of Israel was to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that was to be reflected through the priestly system, and it failed. And so Jesus, in the week in which he was crucified, was giving a parable about a man who built a vineyard and put a wall around it and erected a tower. And then he went away on a trip, and it was time for the harvest. So he sent his servants, and the people to whom he had let the vineyard out, they abused them and killed some of them. So he sent another group, and they abused and killed them. So he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And he sent his son, and they said, oh, let's kill him and get the inheritance. It'll be ours. And then Jesus says to the crowd, to the religious leaders, what do you suppose that man will do? Well, what that man will do is he will kill those wretches, and he will give the vineyard to someone else. And Jesus says, yep, that's right. So, the kingdom is being taken from you, Israel, and it's being given to another nation. And Peter says to his Gentile audience, you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You are the holy nation. Okay? So, just as Israel had a priesthood, so this new nation, this people of God, has a priesthood. And it's spelled out in terms that, well, you've got to stop and think about it. Jesus is the cornerstone. That means everything lines up to him. And God's stacking these stones on Jesus. And what's being erected is a temple, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. The physical is now gone. It failed. A failed project. It showed what God wanted to show. Man cannot do this. So now Jesus is the cornerstone. And this temple is being erected. A spiritual temple for a holy priesthood. And here's where we get the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. That means everybody in this room who has trusted Christ, whether blind or lame or male or female, everybody's included. It's a holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. That means sacrifices that originate in the Holy Spirit. And they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ because he's paved the way. He's our high priest. And he's thrown the veil open. And here we are, this holy priesthood. So, the things that still represent sin today, like blindness, lameness, deafness, they all come from Adam's sin. They still represent sin, but now they're non-factors. Because the entire priesthood is accepted through the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Wasn't blind or lame, and he wasn't sinful either. He was perfect, and he made propitiation for our sins. Well, our time is up, and I had intended to yet look at another passage, but I'm not done with this one yet. I'm just simply informing you, I probably won't look at it. So now think about this, because now I want to expand this out. We're beyond Leviticus now. It's looking forward to this day. And here's this priesthood. And there's so much to say about Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, Isaiah chapter 8, but we don't have time for that. The emphasis is, well, now you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. You've tasted. So suck in the word like babies suck in milk. So that you grow up into this huge temple, which is also the priesthood offering sacrifices to God. Notice a small feature. It may have an individual application. In Israel, there was the high priest, and there were other priests, and they were individuals. But the word here is a holy priesthood. Singular. So the priesthood of McKinney Bible Church does not exist so much in what Craig does, or what Gordon does, or what Larry does, or what Stephanie does, or what Cheryl does. It's one. It's what the church does. Or if I could put it this way. Cape's not a missionary. Todd's not a missionary. McKinney Bible Church is a missionary. We're offering up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim, announce, preach the excellencies, the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. For you once were not a people, But now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's one priesthood. It expresses itself in a local church so that we are one together making this proclamation. Sure, it takes all individual parts, but we're not to think of it that way. We're to think of it as one group, one priest, and it encompasses male and female. It encompasses old and young. It encompasses healthy people and not healthy people. It encompasses people who aren't challenged and people who are challenged. They're all one, doing the same thing, making this proclamation. Through Jesus, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous, marvelous light, his wonderful light. I hope everybody here can say, yeah. I know what he's saying. I've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and I'm part of this priesthood. That's why defects were called out in the Old Testament, because in Christ, the one who makes the perfect sacrifice, well, we stand in him complete, even though some of us have defects. And even though we all still sin, because the sacrifice was perfect, God has accepted us now as complete in Christ so that through him we can do what could not be done in the Old Testament. We can offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. It's amazing how God does things. And I want to close this way. I know I said it last week or the week before. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. This is brief, well, kind of brief. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, that is death? Just as it is written. I love this from Psalm 44. If you don't know Psalm 44, get to know Psalm 44. It is a ziggurat psalm. For thy sakes, we are being to put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Why does a shepherd have a flock of sheep? Well, he has it for the milk. He has it for the wool. He has it for the meat. He has it to benefit himself. And God's people are the sheep of his hand. Why does he have them? For his own sake, his glory. And so he calls a priest in the Old Testament not to be a priest because he's blind. Why? For God's sake. Is that the way you think? I'm really at God's disposal. He is sovereign. And he will organize my life. He invites me to make plans and try my decisions and make my way and get counsel. But in the end, he gives the answer. It's his choice. That's where it goes, and I will follow him. And so, we come to the end. I want to read this song again, because this means much to me. I don't know about you. It's easy to talk about God's sovereignty, but lots of times we don't really accept it. So here it is. Depth of mercy can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. James chapter 4. Now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. Heaven find me on my knees. Hear my soul's impassioned plea. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Let's bow in prayer. O sovereign God, for you are. We don't always act like you are. We don't always think like you are. We don't always remember that you are sovereign. And you arrange the affairs of our life. And you do so for your glory. So much so that you will take a man and let him have a horrible life for 40 years just so he can be raised up for your glory. You take a man like Abraham, who sojourned for 25 years without the promise being fulfilled, just to use him for your glory. Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be. The people who are so dedicated to your holiness, your glory, that we say to you, Lord, take me. However you will use me. For thy sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, in all of that, we come right up to the love of Christ from which we cannot be separated. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, we turn to the table to remember our perfect offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, it is our prayer that you will take these elements, which are simply symbols of his death, but take the reality of his death, that which you did by your choice and by which was purchased for us eternal glory with all of the riches of the kindness of your grace. And so we ask that as we feed, you will feed us on your grace by faith in Christ, that we might be built up to a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up sacrifices from the Holy Spirit that please you because of Jesus Christ. So do this, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.